If you were asked to remember some of the moments of your life that define who you are, I wonder what you would remember, and maybe more profoundly, I wonder why you would remember those things. I was just reflecting briefly, you know, you just kind of asked that question, what are the things you remember that marked you? And I remember as a six-year-old playing at McMahon Stadium. That's where football gets played in the City of Champions. And I was able to play on, not Edmonton, if you were wondering. And I was able to play on the field. And then I didn't play a whole lot. I was six, and the team, I think, was 6-9. And I was maybe the weakest player there. But I remember, and it's captured forever, getting a trophy as I walked onto the field as we won the city championship, 6 years old. And I remember the feeling of elation and wanting that feeling again. I was marked by that event personally, even though it really had very little to do with achieving the goal. Not only are we marked personally by things that happen to us, but as a society, we are marked by things that happen. For a little while, and if you're old enough to remember this, you might have heard, where were you when John F. Kennedy died? I know where I was, which is not in existence yet. For my generation, the event that marked us, we just now refer to as 9/11. In fact, I'll never forget, we were at Bible camp. I was preaching there, and they give you a certain amount of time to preach there. And the director got up and he said, I want to remember with you what has gone on. This was 2 years later. Where were you when 9/11 occurred? And we started going around in that group at Sunnybrae Bible camp, and people just gushed as to where they were and how that marked them and how that made them feel. And by the time I got to preach, I had about 2 minutes left to go. Never again will I allow that to happen. But 9/11 really marked us. What about the disciples of Jesus who saw so much? So many miracles, so many teachings, so much time spent with Jesus, really 3 years of watching him work, of being there. What would have they seen as the highlights of their lives? Well, I think every one of them after the death and resurrection of Jesus would have seen that as a highlight. In fact, in all four Gospels, it is the highlight. Really, they move us there very quickly. And the resurrection of Jesus is one of only two miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. And so I think the disciples would say the death and resurrection of Jesus has forever changed us. But I think there's another event, the only other event, miracle, other events, the only other miracle that the Holy Spirit inspired to be recorded for us in all four Gospels is the one we want to look at today. I think a highlight for the disciples. Now I want to maximize this for us. I think this miracle has been recorded for us by all four Gospel writers. The only miracle other than the resurrection, because God wants us to notice this and be changed by it. God wants us to see this miracle as different than the others, certainly similar in so many ways as we see Jesus identifying who he is and why he came and what he is doing, and we get to glimpse into who he is as we read along. But even more profoundly, I think this not only displays who Jesus was, but also who he can be for us. I think for the disciples, especially as we see what they recorded, Mark through the eyes of Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also Matthew and Luke and John, this is the one they all went back to. This is the one they all recorded. This is the one they all decided to highlight. This and the resurrection as miracles. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Mark chapter 6. And again, our goal as we have been journeying through the book of Mark is to see Jesus and to have our lives entirely defined by the glimpse that we take of him, so that we are forever changed. That's really what we call the process of sanctification. I love 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In other words, what this is saying is what the Holy Spirit does in the sanctifying process is helps us to see Jesus. Puts Jesus on display for us. And as we gaze upon him, as we delight in him, as our lives are just enamored with how great he is, everything else changes because we change. One pastor states it like this: sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. Sanctification just means to be set apart or to be holy or be who God wants us to be. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. Becoming more like Christ is the result of being more exposed to Christ. Seeing the wonder of his person, being drawn by the Spirit to become more like him. This is directly connected to the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints. To be exposed to Christ. I think so often we look at this as something that is just on the surface, and yet really, if we can see Jesus as who he wants to be seen, the depth of this changes everything else. In other words, as we understand and see and respond to Jesus at the very core of who we are, as that drives deep into our very beings, we start to live as an overflow of that, and then everything is filtered through this sight we have of Jesus. And Mark 6, continuing on in this journey, gives us a beautiful sight of the one we worship and cling to. I want to start in verse 30. Just read this section with you, Mark 6, verse 30. Read the section with you to verse 43, and then we'll just slow down. We'll look at the context, and we'll look a little bit at who Jesus is displayed to be in here and how that should change us. But let's read this text together. "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught." That sets it in context. We'll look at that in a minute. "And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all of the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But Jesus answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves, 5 crackers, and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now remember, this is the only miracle outside of the resurrection of Jesus that all 4 gospel writers want us to see. John 6 probably gives the most profound theological treatment of what is going on here. We will refer a little bit to John 6, but I would like us to see this in light of where Mark is taking us to display how amazing Jesus is. And the first place I want us to stop is where the text demands we stop, and that is the context. If you're ever studying the Word of God, one of the most important things you can do, in fact, I would say the first rule of biblical hermeneutics, other than to read the text, that would be the first rule. The second rule would be to read the text in context. Make sure you understand what is going on in the verses around it, in the chapter around it, in the book around it, and then in the salvation plan of God, in the Word of God, what is going on. And here, I just want to look at the immediate context, and the text actually demands that we do that. Verse 30, and the apostles returned to Jesus. Returned from where? Well, remember last Sunday we saw that God uses people in His plan to accomplish His purpose for His glory. They'd just been on a missionary journey. They'd just gone out and shared the gospel, preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They'd just gone out and done miracles and cast out demons, and now they had come back. And I can just imagine, had I been one of those disciples, I mean, I want to share what I had done. I want to tell the other disciples, and I want to share with Jesus, and I want to understand what had gone on. I want to talk about this. And He said to them, Jesus responds to this desire, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Now, I want us to notice this. Following the plan of God sometimes gets so busy that you feel overwhelmed, so much so in this text that they didn't even have time to go and feed themselves. They're exhausted. They've come back. They want to celebrate together what God has done. It's so amazing. And they draw back into their little group, and they've returned from this incredible ministry experience. They're exhausted. They're tired. And Jesus wants to draw them away and review what they have done and just give them a rest. If you've been in ministry very long, not only serving as a pastor, although I'd certainly include that, but in any ministry that is done in a God-centered way for the glory of God, it can become exhausting. It can become so tiring that you just feel worn out and feel like giving up. I often get, in fact, 4 or 5 emails that feels like a day from different ministry areas just sending me emails with advice and counsel and how to lead and how to study the Bible. And almost always in the week, I get something about how to help pastors not burn out, because it's so prevalent in our culture. But I think here, not just pastors. I think here, anyone who wants to do the work of God, who wants to serve Him, who understands the mission profoundly, who sees the spiritual battle that's going on, and these men would have seen it. They've been dealing with demons and hurting people and sick people, and they've been giving of themselves so fully, and they've seen God at work, and it's amazing, but now they're exhausted, and they don't even have the time to eat, and Jesus is saying, let's get away from here. Let's take a break. Let's get away from the crowd. And so the picture of Jesus being their rest, we see this pattern certainly in the Old Testament with the Sabbath rest. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, we see it in Jesus. There's this desire for the followers of God to have this sense of rest. Jesus wants it for His own disciples. And so He takes them and He puts them in the boat and He removes them from the crowds because He wanted them to have a rest. Now something strange happens. Maybe not strange if you understand the greatness of what Jesus is doing. The crowds notice Jesus getting into the boat and sailing along the coastline. And so we think what they do is they kind of run along beside. That they so long for what Jesus is delivering in terms of His message. They so long to be around this man that had so much power, that He was changing their lives, that they lay everything aside and they don't give Jesus a chance to rest. And Jesus notices that, notices them running along, and this text tells us that He not only notices, He feels something so profoundly. And I want to move from the context, this exhaustion in ministry, this desire to get away, this longing to somehow get rest before they reengage, to what I want to call, in the second place in this text, the compassion of Jesus. I want to notice what He feels so that we can feel it, so that we can long to be like this, like Jesus was in the midst of His tiredness and His disciples' tiredness. Verse 34, pick up the story. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd. Now, remember, He's going to a desolate place. There's no corner stores. McDonald's is closed, and it's 40 or 50 miles back. You get the picture? This is desolate. They're going there to get away from all these people, and these people are following along, and they're running along the shore, and they were probably exhausted. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. We're going to find out later how big this crowd is. Some estimate, now I think they're overdoing it, but John MacArthur would estimate at about 25,000 people. We know 5,000 men. Most scholars that I read say about 15,000. But just so you know, we don't really get the summation total of how many, other than this 5,000 men, and we think there are women and children along with them, up to 25,000. This is a massive crowd. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, please understand, don't remove this from its context. Jesus is exhausted. The disciples are exhausted. They have been ministering so fully and so around people that they haven't even had time to eat. They're worn out. So Jesus gets them into the boat, and they're rowing and they're moving away, and they get back onto shore, and they've run alongside the boat, and now the crowd is still there, still longing to be ministered to. And I think if it was me, I'd get back in the boat. I mean, they can swim to me, but I got oars. I could beat them off. What does Jesus do? Well, he feels something, and then he does something. What he feels is this compassion. He notices their needs, and in the midst of his exhaustion, in the midst of his disciples' exhaustion, he steps out to meet those needs in spite of his own needs. We just call it self-sacrificial service. Oh, that we would see this as followers of Jesus, because so often, and I'm with you in this, all of us struggle with this, we're self-centered in our service. I've been serving for a lot of years. It's someone else's turn. If only you people knew how much I did for you, then you would understand why I need. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, exhausted from serving, noticing them and feeling something that changes how he acts in his exhaustion. The word compassion here, translated from the Greek language, is only used of Jesus. R.C. Sproul says this: this is a compassion that reached a level that was far deeper than any human concern and empathy for people in pain. This was something that he felt from his very insides. He saw them, the text says, as sheep without a shepherd, as those in desperate need for him and his message and his touch. So in his tiredness and the tiredness of his disciples, he doesn't get back in the boat. He gets onto the shore and he starts to serve. Have you ever felt this? You're exhausted. You've been serving for what feels like an eternity. Maybe you were so busy serving that you couldn't even eat. That's the definer in this text. And then you see these people who have such a need for Jesus and Jesus' touch that you just have to keep on serving. You just can't stop, and that compassion overflows into action. For Jesus, what does he do? He starts to teach them. Now remember, John 10 so profoundly states this, certainly in Psalm 23 as well. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And so now he starts to serve them. He starts to shepherd them. And he does that by teaching them. We don't see it so clearly in the book of Mark, but we certainly see it in the book of Luke. He starts to teach them about the kingdom of God. If you're doing a comparison study, it's in Luke 9 verse 11, but Luke 9 has this story as well, and he starts to teach them about the kingdom of God. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, because Mark told us that really was the message of Jesus from the beginning. The message that the king has come, the message the king brings salvation, and our job is to submit to him fully. He is preaching the gospel message that includes a submission to him as king. He's sharing with them about sin and salvation and the need to repent and to change and to believe in him as the Passover lamb. You know, it's interesting when we look at when this occurred. The book of Mark tells us the grass was green. That helps us define it fairly well, actually, because the grass was rarely green in Palestine. But even more so in John 6, it tells us that this was the time of the Passover, or close to the time of the Passover. Here's Jesus feeling this compassion, teaching these people. He's saying, look at me, see me, and even more profoundly, we'll see in a minute, feed on me. Be satisfied in me and with me. And so with his compassion in his exhaustion, he starts to teach. By the way, we're going to see in a minute what he does, which is incredible. You've already seen it. You know this miracle. If you read your Bible, we're going to see him feed these, if MacArthur's right, 25,000 people. If I'm right, 15,000 people. If we just go with the text, 5,000 people. Still an enormous amount of people. We're going to see this miracle occur. But before the miracle occurs, what he notices in the people as they run along the side of the beach, what he sees and feels for them is their need to hear about the kingdom of God, their need to hear about Jesus, their need to hear about submitting to him and seeing him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has this compassion on them. He sees them and he responds. And then something amazing happens. They teach for a little while. They're in a desolate place. Remember, they're trying to get away from all of the places you would go to eat. And verse 37, well, let's read it in the text, and then we'll come back and look at it. They're hungry, verse 36, send them away, have them get something. We can't feed them. You've been teaching. We're exhausted. We haven't even had a chance to eat, I think, is in their speech. Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. In other words, now he's concerned not only about their spiritual welfare, but now their physical welfare as well. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii, if you want to just put that into words you understand, a year's wages? Shall we go spend a year's wages worth on bread and give it to them to eat? In other words, Jesus, this is impossible. The disciples are following Jesus. They're not feeling what he's feeling, but they're seeing him feel what he's feeling. They're seeing with eyes of flesh and perhaps exhaustion. They're seeing not with eyes of faith, but with emptiness. See, Jesus, they're hungry. Jesus will feed them. They say, well, Jesus, we can't feed them. It would cost us a year's wages. We don't have the money even if there was a place to go and buy. Send them away. They can look for places to buy. The disciples respond with earthly eyes and empty wallets. But Jesus had a greater plan to match his compassion, really more profoundly, to display his compassion so that we could see it and we could match that compassion, or at least seek to have that kind of inner compassion in our own lives. Thousands of mouths to feed. Jesus says, what are your resources? They answer, we have five loaves, five, probably a cracker. Five crackers might be a better way to understand it. Don't think of massive loaves. Even if you had massive loaves, they're not going to feed 5,000. But think of what would barely feed a little boy. You got five crackers and two fish. I mean, this is small, small stuff. They say, Jesus, here's our resources. It's really all we have. And Mark does not focus on where it comes from, although we'll see it in other places. In our implications, we will look at it because I do think it's profound. But here, not to Mark. He just wants us to see there's not enough to go around. It would take a year's wages to feed them, and all we have are five crackers and two fish. Jesus, send them away. And by the way, we're tired. You know the rest you promised us when we got in the boat? At least the rest we were seeking together. We deserve that, Jesus. We've just served you. We went out two by two. Some were rejected. Some were abused. We saw amazing miracles. We just want to get together and hang out. Then Jesus does something profound. Well, let's read and let him describe it through the power of his Spirit. Verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five and two fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. I love the word commanded. Can you imagine the disciples? What are you doing, Jesus? You're going to break off. Okay, now again, remember, 5,000, maybe 25,000. You get them all to sit down. They're sitting in little groups. And we're going to break up this little cracker. By the way, we have a lunch right after. If you're at the end of the lunch line with five crackers and two fish, and let's just go with the smallest number, 5,000 men. How I grew up in a house of four boys, and if we had this, the guy that was second wouldn't have any. So you can imagine what they're thinking. You know, Jesus, you're having them sit down. Why? We don't have our resources. I mean, we have a little tiny bit that was offered to us by this little tiny boy, and Verse 41, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. Have you ever read this and just kind of thought about how great this was? Some try to explain away a miracle by saying, oh, this little boy gave, so then everybody else decided to give too. That's not what happened. These people had rung alongside the boat. They were exhausted. They hadn't brought their lunches. Now they're exhausted because they've heard this phenomenal teaching. They're responding to this phenomenal teaching. There is no other food. And all of a sudden, Jesus touches the limited resources of this little boy, this little amount, and he shows them, he displays for us, he's the bread of life, he's the place to go for satisfaction, he's the provider of our needs. This is breathtaking. And we need to hear it. I need to hear it. Because so often we go to other things. So often we go to people or power or where we think we'll feel the right amount of whatever it is we think we need to feel. And what Jesus has done here, we'll get into it in our implications, but he is displaying for us that he's the solution. He's the satisfier of our needs. We've seen the context. We've seen the compassion of Jesus, which led him to teach and then to provide. And thirdly, and this is very simply, we'll go through this very rapidly. I want us to see that they were content. They were full. They all ate and were satisfied. Verse 42. If you highlight in your Bible, highlight verse 42. 5 crackers, 2 fish, 15,000 people. That's my estimate. 25,000 people, some brilliant scholars. At the very minimum, 5. They're all satisfied. They've eaten and they're satisfied. They're satisfied with what Jesus has provided. They don't want any more. And Jesus wants us to see this so that we can become satisfied in him. When Jesus does Passover with his disciples, and in John 6, he makes this abundantly clear. In fact, he states it, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. It's this absolute satisfaction in Jesus, this absolute contentment for where he has placed you to accomplish his will for his glory. Jesus is putting on display for all of us, all 4 gospel writers, saying, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Jesus is satisfying. And yet we miss it. So I think it's so important we just long for the satisfies this morning with your unfailing love, that we can sing for joy and be glad all our days. Because when we're satisfied in him, we serve with joy and humility. They are satisfied, and there are 12 baskets left over. Had a lot of fun as I was preparing this message, figuring out what that means. And may I suggest to you that it means there was 12 left over. There's a superabundance of food. Jesus not only provided for them, he provided in a super abundant way for them. He is not only the creator of what is enough out of nothing, although here maybe out of something. 5 crackers, 2 fish now being enough to feed these thousands and thousands of people. He's not only the provider of that, but he supersedes that provision. He super applies. These 12 baskets are probably what the disciples were carrying. That's probably why there were 12. We think they're kind of just these small lunch buckets. You might want to call them that. Just kind of cases to carry. I don't know what you've seen in the past in the pictures or movies you've seen. But probably the disciples' own lunch buckets, baskets were now filled. Those who hadn't eaten because they were so busy ministering, now chased along the shore, see him who feeds. I guess the question for us this morning is, do we? Do we? How do we apply this? How does this change our lives? How is this a 9/11 event or a 6-year-old getting a trophy in McMahon Stadium event? How is this 1,000 times that? How can we look back at this passage on this day where we studied this passage and say, my life will never be the same? That's what Jesus wants for us. If we're hearers, and doers of the word. Love that challenge to begin our service to the grads and to everyone else who listened. How can we be doers of this story? Well, I want us to stop in four places, and I want us to move fairly rapidly through them because, again, I think the key is that we see the display of Jesus. The first is that Jesus cares. Jesus has compassion enough to stop what he's doing, to stop feeding himself, and so we should notice and care as well. We should notice and care as well, and we don't. And I don't just mean those who are hurting when you're driving down to downtown and you go through the area where they're all on the street and your heart aches and you feel like weeping and you're so glad when you're through, if you're like me. I don't just mean those people, I mean everyone. This is not just the down and outers that Jesus is noticing. This is all who either know him and need to grow in him or don't know him. He just feels so much for their spiritual needs that he changes his agenda. Never forget the story. I think I've referred to you as well. My favorite theologian is a guy by the name of D.A. Carson. In fact, I've often said if you disagree with D.A. Carson, you just got to figure out why you're wrong. Brilliant man, but I think why I respect him so much is not only his brilliance and loyalty to the Word of God, but also his compassion for people. He's not an athlete, and he doesn't tell stories about hockey in his sermons. I don't hold that against him. A friend of his took him to a hockey game once in Chicago. I think it was a Blackhawks game. You don't have to disrespect him. He didn't cheer for the Blackhawks. And all of a sudden he starts to weep. Not because the team he was cheering for was losing, but because as he looked around, he saw so many people as sheep without a shepherd. And the reality of hell and the reality of their need so overwhelmed him that he wept. I have been to a few hockey games. I have even wept at a few hockey games. But I've never felt that, and I think I need to. How about you? As you see Jesus' compassion, where he lays aside his exhaustion, he lays aside his self-interest, he lays aside his disciples' self-interest, and he ministers as an overflow of his exhaustion because he sees and feels compassion. Do you feel that? Because if you do, it will show in your life. Please, with me, gaze on Jesus and really see people. Secondly, we need to offer what we have to God, as small as it is, and watch his blessing. We need to offer, if we have five crackers and two fish, and Jesus wants us to feed 5,000, 25,000, whatever it is, we need to be willing to say, Jesus, here you go. So often I hear people saying, I just don't have much to give, and my answer to you is that's absolutely true. But do you have five crackers and two fish? Because when you surrender them to the master in his power can take them and feed thousands, can transform lives, can change eternity, can use you and your clay pottishness to glorify his name. As you look at this story, this is not the main point of the story. It's not the exegetical idea, but I want us to notice it so that we respond and we say, you know what? I might have a fish or two that I can give to Jesus. It's all I got, and it isn't enough. But when Jesus touches it, he changes everything. I have a few illustrations of that in the world, but I just want to leave them and leave you with the illustration Jesus gave us of this little boy, perhaps a teenager, who had ran alongside as well. His mom had made him something to eat. He offers it to Jesus, and he gets to be a part of one of the top two miracles, at least in how they're recorded in the history of mankind. Do you want to be a part of what God is doing? Then give him what little you have and watch him bless and increase. Thirdly, I think this is the main point of the story. I think we've seen Jesus' compassion. I think that's huge. I think we can see that we can offer what we have to God and he will take it and bless it and increase its use. Here's where I want us just to stop. This is, I think, the main point of the story, because if we do this, the main point of the miracle, if we do this, if we live like this, if we see this on display in our lives, then in this satisfaction we will serve. And that is just to trust in him and be satisfied. Trust in him and find in him satisfaction. Contentedness, peace, the willingness to say, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. I don't need anything else. I will rest in him. Trust in him and be satisfied. I love how one pastor sums this up. What is Jesus doing in this miracle of taking 5 loaves and a few fish and feeding over 5,000 people? He is opening a window on who he is. He is manifesting his glory. Glory as the one and only Son of the Father. And he's opening this window on his glory, not that we might get excited about how useful he might be in getting what we already wanted in feeding us physical food, but we might see that he himself is better than anything we have ever wanted. I'd interject, he is the manna. He is the bread from heaven. He is the Passover lamb. He is what we feed on and are satisfied. The point of making bread, as it were, out of nothing, like God making manna, is that the Son of God has come into the world not to give you bread, but to be your bread. And since we are all sinners who do not deserve this bread, how will he give it to us? John 6:51, the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. This is a gospel miracle. John 6 says, I can satisfy you. This is Jesus speaking. I can satisfy you. Eat from me. Eat and be satisfied in full. Are you satisfied in Jesus? Or are you missing out? John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Have you come? And so my last challenge/encouragement is that we would be a people who taste and see. Who taste and see how good relationship with Jesus is. I won a trophy when I was 6 years old. I was at 7-Eleven getting a big cup of coffee when I saw that 9-11 had occurred. The building's still standing. I rushed home and turned on the television and watched the horror go on before me with Lori and some little children. Now we have seen this. Far more profound than a little trophy or 9-11. Will you let it shape and satisfy you? Oh, that we would hear and obey. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much that we can put it on display. I thank you for this story that was so meaningful to you that you did not want us to miss out at all what you were sharing. Father, would you take the meager offering of this message and use it to change us? As we have looked to your word, would you now satisfy us this morning with your unfailing love so that we can sing for joy and be glad all our days? There's so many other things that promise satisfaction and deliver emptiness. Would you forgive us for so often turning to those? And would you cause us together as a congregation, as individuals, to be fully and completely satisfied in you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.